Well, we've come to chapter 10 in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And a similar situation again, where the first part of the chapter will be taken as a general background, which repeats really a great many of the things that have already been said. And then we come then to a section later on that I thought I would do, would read verses 16 to the end of 22 as our reading, but my text would be verse 17 and 18, but going no further than that in my text, really. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now the text that I have for us today is that verse, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So it is a very lovely and a very encouraging verse for all of us. But nevertheless, I'd like to look at the background and make some comments on it. Now, there's a ring of comfort in the verse of my text. It's a comfort for a sinner to know that there is such a thing when he comes to grace that will be true. It is also here a comfort for the believer in that he knows that his iniquities, his sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. It's also comfort for him. And surely, if we know that is true, in the eyes of God, we have a great sense of the peace of God in our hearts as well. Now, the first four verses here merely bring to us again the pattern or the shadow, or the shadow that points to the true form of the tabernacle and of the ways of God. But I'll read you verses 1 and 4 as a little reminder and leave them like that. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the corners thereunto perfect, comers unto their perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So what the writer is here doing is pointing out the inadequacy of the old law and the way of the old law to comfort and to bring any permanent form of blessing or comfort to the seeker. And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And there's no really, you can look at Psalm 40, but there's no real need because they virtually are here. And I'll just refer to them because I don't just want to pass them by. So we start with verse 5 here. But there is a powerful reference to that psalm. But this time, you see, it's quite obvious that the words of that psalm place solidly in the character and the person of Jesus Christ. So I just go point by point there. Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So, in verse 5, we are told, and in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. So, he's following verse 4, the inadequacy of the old way. And then he's saying, surely that is not the way. Because they are not acceptable, all these offerings, and not really acceptable in the sight of God. But there has been a body prepared. Now there's a difficulty in that a body prepared. And you'll have versions trying their best. And it's very difficult to convey it, because the literal words there in Greek mean, instead of a body prepared, is caused me to hear. Now that seems to be very far removed, doesn't it, from this, or to glorify God in my body. The link is made, however, that the take taking that the hearing is part of the total body, cause me to take attention, and that we will glorify God in our bodies, but the one who does glorify God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you come in a very roundabout way to it like that. But it's taken from the whole context. Then verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. So Jesus Christ is the body prepared. He is the one that hears God. He is the one who's willing to glorify God. A body is prepared, and he's come to do the will of God. Then in verse 8 again, he says, above when he said, sacrifice an offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin, thou wilt not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So there is a repeat then of the inadequacy of the things that were once, because they were a shadow of the true form only. Then in verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So, and here's a conclusion of this argument. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So really, that's your verse, isn't it? It shows how he could only take us so far. So here comes the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest, and the perfect of it all, purpose of it all. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. It's really not exactly the same, but a repetition of many of the themes, of the similar themes we have in Hebrews. Then in verse 10, we have then quite clearly declared regarding the body, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So this is a body prepared. Here is a body sacrifice. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So here we see from the quotation from the psalm that the writer takes that psalm solidly to represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that it can only really be fulfilled in the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And to take verse 9 again, he taketh away the first, all the little lambs, without blemish and spot as they may be, all the shadows and figures that were before, and here we find he brings in the second and the perfect one. He is the Lamb, and he is the high priest. So we are brought again, you see, into that lovely situation that the psalmist is repeating time and time again. Remember, it's good teaching. He has to do that. A good teacher knows the art of repetition without being monotonous. He will bring many good things, and then he will repeat the basic theme again. Now come away from those Judaizers of telling you to go back to that kind of thing. No, those things were shadows. Why go back to shadows when you've got the reality? Then the Judaizers would come again and say, but surely you can have the reality plus the shadows. No, he said, if you do that, you begin to look at the shadows with all their forms and all their interesting little things about them. Come to the reality. So his desire all the time is to bring this congregation of people away from little extras and little things that we are tempted with by wandering preachers, but rather to come back to the solidarity of the faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and as the perfect High Priest. So we are brought there. Now that's the only part that's a bit involved. Now we can come now to the headings that I have for you for this morning. The person of the Savior. Now, in this again, there is something more, but all the while, you see, we advance. The person of the Savior. So I want you with me to think of Jesus Christ. So we begin here with verse 11. And notice an interesting thing here. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now we're coming now into the main point that he has in this chapter. So he's given an introduction, how Christ fulfills these better things, how the former things are passed away, the shadows, and how the reality is here. Now then he says in verse 11, that these things, you can have these high priests and the other priests, and he uses the word daily to bring in the repetition. They're really yearly, aren't they? So he comes in time after time after time after time in order to get forgiveness of sins. And that's what we desperately need. There is none of us here that would say that they could do without the forgiveness of sins. One of the old Welsh hymn writers put it like this, I live upon thy pardon. And we do, don't we? We live upon the pardon of God. Forgiveness is one of our most treasured experiences of grace. And so he says that these poor people could never, it can never take away sins. It can never do it. Now here is the heart of our need. This is the heart of all our needs. You see, not only for the unbeliever, the unregenerate man, his greatest need before God is the forgiveness of sins. And I would say that in our daily lives, because we live in such a fallen world, and because we are still caged in the body of this sin and of flesh, that we are dragged down by this, and so that ever our need is to be refreshed. Although there is a once and for allness, yet we need a daily cleansing too. We always need his forgiveness. We live and depend upon the pardon of Jesus Christ. We need that. And then as in comparison to the priest coming so often and frequently, he has verse 12. But this man, and notice the emphasis, don't be afraid of that. You see, we are not afraid of saying, but this divine one. But we neither should be afraid of saying, but this man. We know that in Jesus Christ there are two natures in one person. And there is nothing wrong in saying, here is the office that belongs to this one. He doesn't cease from his relationship to his other nature either. But it's particularly attributed to that. And in the things that are high priestly, it's particularly attributed that we have a man in heaven. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, do you notice the difference there? Very interesting. These priests that came daily, notice I'll read you again. And every priest standeth daily. They're always having to stand before God. They're always having to plead before God. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, they had many, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And that sitting down on the right hand of the Majesty on High is an indication that it was so perfect, so complete, that there is no need for any kind of repetition. Now you might say there's no need for us to say that today. But there are many forms of the Christian faith that change the communion service in a very subtle way. They can use verses and make them sound to something that they are not really, and say that that is the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, literally, in some miraculous way, all over again, and that he is crucified afresh. And so the more often you take communion, the more little benefit you're going to get for your soul. It's a system of merit. Now, that's why doctrine is important. And that's why we mustn't get sentimental with people that are in error, but seem to be slightly with us, but are really in error. It is a disgrace to the body of Christ. It's meaning to say, Lord, we'll help you out. You go there and die on Calvary for our sins, and we'll crucify you every Sunday. We'll do it, and we'll do it in a kind of a remembrance too, so each time that we do it, we get that little bit extra of remembrance. No, once and for all. You know, if you got the word once out of this epistle, you would be amazed how many times. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice. Now, what is that one sacrifice? It is the perfect Lamb of God. It is the Son of God who knew no sin. He's sinless. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, for how long? Forever. Forever. Sat down on the right hand of God. So he's no need to stand up again. He sat down on the right hand of God. It is finished. There is no need to add to it. That's why that is a remembrance. That's why it is not an altar. It is a table. It is a remembrance. And we do this in remembrance of him. In remembrance of his blood and of his body that was broken, we do that. But you see, go away from that vital teaching, and before long, you'll be away, far away from the meaning of salvation as well. And enticed away, prettily maybe, and quite pleasantly, but enticed away, nevertheless, from the heart of the gospel. So he sat down on the right hand of God, for there is no need to repeat the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I saw in one book, he said, if there was a title he'd like to give to the Epistle to the Hebrews, it would be the enthroned Christ. Here we have, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In chapter 8, verse 1, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. And here we have it as well. In the verse that we have here, in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He is there, many verses. So he's there in the throne room. And where is he in the throne room? On the right hand of the Majesty on high. Is he standing? No. He's brought his sacrifice, he himself. It was perfect, complete. He's a perfect high priest. He takes his place on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he sits down there as an accomplished work, for he has no longer need to stand before God in that way. It is finished and it is accomplished. That is the lovely fact and the dominant note in this lovely epistle, that we have a victorious, a triumphant high priest, a Savior who has accomplished the way of salvation, a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. And no wonder we are able to say, it is finished, as he said on Calvary. That's what we have. In verse 13, from thenceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now you see the link again with Melchizedek. You remember that strange figure that met him after the battle and met Abraham, and he is linked with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here also, you might say, he is linked with Melchizedek, and now we see him as king, as the King of glory. There he is as king. Now, although he is enthroned as king, his final triumph is delayed. Now, why is his final? What is his final triumph? His final triumph is when the captain of our salvation leads all his sons to glory. When the last one who has been saved is gathered in. That's the period of his final triumph. And when he will have conquered finally, once and for all, the powers of evil will have their final punishment. They are, of course, conquered at Calvary, but they are final, finished with, and no more influence, no more even being let out on a lead. Nothing at all. Finished. And everything that opposes of God and opposes Jesus Christ is finished with. And they are under his footstool. They are finished with. It is delayed. Now, why is it delayed? It is delayed in order that there might be a prolongation of the day of grace, in order that such as we may be included in the mercy of God. That's why there is that delay. And there will be a time, as king, he will triumph over his enemies. But meanwhile, we are in a day of grace and a season of repentance with an enthroned Savior who is our man in heaven, who is on the right hand of the Majesty on high, who sits enthroned, having accomplished all he had done for mankind. And so there we have the most powerful advocate and mediator that we could ever imagine. Now, you and I, in learning these things, it should transform our prayers. Am I right? So that when you're praying, that in your hearts, that you're lifting your hearts to God, and through Jesus Christ you're coming to him, and you allow your mind to think of him best you can, with a Majesty on high and on the right hand of him, best that you're able to, and there pray in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that he intercedeth for his saints. and recognizing it isn't just a list of petitions that you throw willy-nilly up to God and tag on the name of Jesus Christ, but you bring before your mind's eye that you come to a throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It may be that we will not be able to picture it as it really is, and that's certainly true. But we must try spiritually, devote and exercise our minds in the direction that we put all else out of our minds, because we are at the throne of grace, and there is our advocate on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then we begin to learn more about the intimacy of praying to God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, or being sanctified. That is, by one offering, and if they have come by faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, that they are in the sight of God, they are complete. Now then, we're still here on earth. And so the word there, although we are perfected forever, yet on this earth we are being sanctified. Secondly, the purpose of the Saviour in our lives. We have a people who are complete in Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, what he has done once and all for you, and if by the grace of God you have been led to faith and repentance and you are there, then in the eyes of God you are perfect forever. Your moods may come and go. Your joy may lift and flow, whatever it may be. And all the varying circumstances, you may be down of heart, you may be up of heart, but peace with him remains the same. It never, ever changes. Your health may fail. You may prosper in health-wise, whatever it may be. But peace with him remains the same. You may be in the midst of your life. You may be going through the valley of the shadow of death. But peace with him remains the same. But whilst we are alive, perfected as we are in the sight of God, we are being sanctified. Now then, he quotes then from Jeremiah. We needn't look at the quotations, they are familiar. And I read to them to you from verses 15 and 16. Wherefore, the 15 is an introduction. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before. Beautiful, isn't it? The friendly, lovely way that the Holy Spirit will treat a part of Scripture from here and bring it over here. He said, as he said before. You know, as near as that to the things of God. The Holy Spirit is our witness. And as he previously said, so he's saying again now. So to the believer, he's saying this, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now you see, many people get this mistaken idea that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, this part is not mistaken, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're able to say that he has fulfilled the law of God for you. That is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's done it for you. Also, your failure to do it, he's paid the penalty for you. So that when you are in Christ, you get this double blessing. You are cleansed, you are forgiven for your failure. Your sin is counted to Christ. He pays the penalty. His success to fulfill the law of God is potentially counted for you. And so you are perfect in the sight of God. That is, at any given moment, we are like that in the sight of God. If I should die now, or in half an hour, or a week, or a month, that relationship always remains the same. My right to go to heaven is in the perfection we have in Jesus Christ. Now, some people make the mistake then that whilst they go on in this life, they no need to bother or worry. No, he says, you are. Look at this. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or are being sanctified. Whilst we are in this world, that law which we couldn't fulfill, which he fulfilled for us, he brings now as our guideline in life. It's a law of love. But it isn't now the measurement of whether I will get to heaven or not. Because I'd never get the full measurement. That is achieved in Christ. But nevertheless, it's God's law. And he doesn't say, I hate that law. But we can say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. The terrors of law of God have gone. But the law of God is still there. But it is very wonderful now. There is something new in my life. Grace. The grace of God. Grace to love him. And grace to love my neighbour. Some people call that bondage. I don't call that bondage. I call it liberty. True liberty is the ability of a sinful, selfish, self-loving little soul to be so saved and washed of his sins and so radically changed and forgiven that by the grace of God he is able to do something he couldn't do before. He is liberated to love God as prescribed in Scripture, his name, his person, his day. And his neighbor, that he does not think anything adulterous or thieving or murderous about him. He loves his neighbor as himself. Now we are given grace to do that. That surely is not bondage. That's freedom to be what we would like to be towards God and towards one another. The purposes of the Savior. Then lastly, the pardon of the Savior. Not only must there be a spontaneous obedience to the will of God in the believer, and the old rebellious attitude that we had, and we can be very rebellious people, that surely must be removed forever. The past rebellion in our lives is removed. Why should it be removed? And for this simple purpose, because of this lovely fact, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Makes it quite plain. Sins are forgiven. Where? At Calvary in Jesus Christ. This has been achieved. So I come from rebellion against God and his ways to a recognition of God. And by the grace of God, we've come into a place of faith and repentance. We are the children of God. Now I say, now what is this great blessing I have? What about my sins? And he tells me, my sins and my iniquities will I remember no more. Will you let your mind stay on that? That's the benefit I have received. That's the benefit you have received. It's a wonderful benefit. Remember no more. Some Christians sometimes find life very difficult to cope with and to live. But this surely is a powerful incentive that in the eyes of God, he will remember our iniquities and our sins no more. That's his promise. He'll remember them no more. Now it's a wonderful truth, and it gives us a clear conscience. Now then, if God does not choose to remember, this may be a word to many here this morning. If God does not choose to remember, we must not choose to recall. You see, in our stupidity, when we're sometimes down in the dumps, what do? Satan helps us to recall past sins, past failures, past things that we did that have long since been dealt with and forgiven, and we've taken them to God. Even as Christians may be, whatever it may be, we have been repented of them and we've taken them to God. But Satan will bring these things back and say, you call yourself a Christian, don't you remember this and don't you remember that? You can hardly be a Christian. And he will do everything he can to take our joy and our peace away. If God does not choose to remember them, we must not choose to recall them. Do you remember how we forgive? Supposing somebody offends you, and they are sorry, and they repent, and in your heart, you do this. You don't really forgive. You say, all right, I forgive you. But remember a year ago what you said? And you remember 2 years ago what you did to my brother or sister? And you remember all that? You're forgetting all that? But I apologize then. Yes, but look what you've done now. Do you remember all that? That's human behavior. God is a God of grace. What he does not choose to remember, We have no right to recall in ourselves or in other people when they are forgiven. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. This man or woman of grace, whatever we are, we live to the glory of God. We are forgiven. We are accepted. We have a new life. We have a new law of love in our hearts. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. We are able to love God, something we could not do before. It is not a deciding factor on our salvation. It's purely a manifestation that we are a forgiven people. We are given grace to love God. It is indeed, we have no option about it. It is an evidence that we are saved, and we are given grace to love our neighbor. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. You see? For God the just is satisfied. I look on him, to look on him, and pardon me. One with himself. We're united, you see. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. We're entering into something now. And are you following me? We're entering in what he time and time is saying. Once you came. Once he died. Once and complete forever. What about this? What about that? Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Once he died, and God the just is satisfied. This should lift our hearts to a dimension that we've been led on into this epistle now of great peace with God. We are a different people. We react in different ways. Love is the hallmark. Love is a dominating factor in our thinking and in our words and in our lives because we belong to a God of love. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and give us grace, O Lord, when sometimes we feel we are failing, and that we may be given grace upon grace, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.